And we'll turn, please, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and to the 13th chapter. And we're going to read together from verse 38. Acts chapter 13 and the verse 38. Let us turn there, please, and let us read together God's precious and infallible word. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own infallible and precious word. Let's bow together, please, before the Lord, and we will pray, looking to our blessed Savior for his presence and his help in the time that we will now give to his own word. Let's all seek him in prayer. Let's take these few moments just now as we bow in prayer to still ourselves and prepare our minds and our hearts to attend to the preaching, to the hearing of the word. I trust that God will draw near, that he will bless us, that he will meet with us, while we just wait now in his presence, and everyone consciously and sincerely looking to the Lord to speak. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt come and thou wilt bless us here as we turn to the Scriptures. We do so deeply conscious of our need of thee, praying that the Holy Spirit of God would take the things that pertain to Christ, to the salvation of the soul, to the great glory of our God and the redemption of men, and bring all of this home powerfully to the human heart. Let us know all who are present. Let us know each soul. Lord, solemnize every individual. Remove levity and wandering thoughts and all hindrances. Shut us in with God. Come down upon us, we pray. Give us the power of the Holy Ghost to a great and a gracious work, even among us tonight. O Lord, may the convicting arrows of God's truth be borne home to targets, to men's hearts, women's hearts, hearts of young people and children. Lord, may there be a work of grace done now. We look to Thee and we give Thee all the praise and all the glory in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen. Now in Acts chapter 13 and in verses 38 to 41, we have the text on which I want you to focus your attention this evening in this service. What we have here is really the conclusion to a particular message or sermon, whatever you wish to call it, that was preached on a certain day, on a certain occasion by the Apostle Paul. Every sermon should have a conclusion in which the preacher brings together his different lines of thought and he delivers his final appeal to the consciences of his hearers. And certainly this is what Paul is doing here in his concluding remarks in this great message. We find that he makes a powerful appeal to those who were listening to him. From that we are taught very clearly that it is legitimate, it is scriptural, it is according to the Holy Spirit, it is therefore necessary for preachers to address the consciences of their hearers in the most forthright manner. There are those who would say or who would tell us that we should not do so, that there never should be any kind of an appeal made, any kind of a pressing home upon the conscience of men and women of the eternal realities and verities of the gospel, man's responsibility to believe, to repent of sin, to turn to Christ. And yet here we have the apostolic example that puts the lie to that folly and to that failure to press home upon the consciences of men the claims of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the sermon that was brought to a conclusion, as we see in these verses, was delivered by Paul in the city of Antioch, in a region known as Pisidia, which today would be South Central Turkey. The time in view here was the early stage of Paul's first missionary journey. And yet already, the pattern of preaching to the Jew first that was so evident in Paul's ministry is seen here already. We find that though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he always made a point of first going to the Jewish synagogue to bring the message of the gospel. And therefore this sermon was delivered right in the synagogue in the city of Antioch. The apostle had various reasons for always gravitating to the synagogue wherever he went, to whatever city he entered into. He always went to the synagogue to bring the gospel. He went there because, of course, it gave him a starting point in that particular city, in any given place. He went to the synagogue, therefore he had a platform already made for him upon which he could deliver the gospel of God's grace. Paul was a Jew. He was fully trained in the religious life of his people. He always found initial acceptance. Sometimes it didn't last too long, but he always found at least initial acceptance in the synagogues of his people. He did not intrude himself in the synagogue setting, because you will find back in verse 14, we didn't read that far back, but back there in verse 14, you will find that Paul, when he went into the synagogue in the city of Antioch along with Barnabas, sat down. He did not impose himself upon the setting, but he humbly stayed in the background. And yet at the same time, it was soon recognized that he and Barnabas were preachers, and the ruler of the synagogue then invited this man, Paul, to speak, to bring the word of God, which he did so, meaning, as I say, that he now had a natural platform on which to present the gospel in this city, the city of Antioch. But he had another reason for going first to the synagogue in whatever city he found himself. And that was the great burden that he had within his soul for the salvation of his own people. The Jews, of course, as a nation, had rejected the Messiah. The consequence was an awful hardness, an awful blindness, which came down upon them. This was heartbreaking. This was distressing to the Apostle Paul, as you see in his own writings, and especially in those great statements that he makes in the book of Acts or the book of Romans. He says, for example, in Romans 9, verse 2, that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart with respect to the Jews, with regard to their spiritual situation, their spiritual condition. You see, brethren and sisters, Paul could not be an indifferent spectator to the awful calamity of spiritual blindness that had come over his nation. He could not remain unmoved as he thought of the judgment that was going to come upon them in the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of them as a nation as a whole. But over his soul, there was rather a continual weight. There was a heaviness. There was this awful sorrow. So much so that though he knew it would never be permitted by the Lord, he actually said that he would have been willing to be cut off from Christ in order to see his fellow Jews rescued and saved. Now there is something of the great burden that Paul had for the Jews. And therefore little wonder that he always went first to the synagogue. This is what he means when he talks about preaching the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It's because, as I have said, preaching there gave him a starting point, but preaching there enabled Paul to deliver the burden that was on his soul and preach out of the pathos of his mighty heart and appeal to these fellow Jews to flee from the wrath to come, get to Christ, and seek his mercy and his gracious salvation. Little wonder then that wherever he went in his missionary endeavors, he went to the Jew first. Furthermore, in the light of Paul's burden for his fellow Jews, the nature of his concluding remarks here in this sermon is fully understandable. As we've already noticed with you, in nature, this conclusion of this message is one great final appeal to his hearers to heed the gospel message in order to the salvation and the safety of their souls. But what I want you to notice about his appeal here, or his final call to these people to turn from sin and come to Christ, is that it is full of vital facts that Paul uses to enforce his yearning, to impress it upon their hearts, to urge them to obey the message that he had delivered to them. He fills it with fact after fact. Notice here, therefore, that Paul's appeal to these listeners, while it was clearly strong and full of pathos and full of feeling, it was nonetheless full of truth as well. It just was not an emotional manipulation of their hearts or their minds. It was the apostle bringing to them in his concluding remarks great truths, great statements of gospel fact that he wanted the Lord to use to bring men and women to Christ, that he wanted them to hear and obey as he set those facts before them. And I say to you this evening, of course this is not the conclusion of my message, it's only the beginning. But may I say to sinners in this gathering that we long for your salvation. We long that you would give obedience to the gospel. But in expressing that, we also want you to recognize that as we appeal to your heart, as we would plead with your soul to come to Christ, to seek Christ, it is based on certain facts. That appeal that will go out to you this evening, the whole way through this message, and of course in the final moments of this message, is an appeal that is comprised of facts and realities concerning which you need to be reminded, concerning which you need to be again made aware, and your heart challenged, and your soul moved, even to seek after the Christ of God. What are these gospel facts that the apostle brought to these people, and which must always be presented when men and women are being challenged, and young people and even children are being challenged to come to Christ? Well, notice with me to begin with the person. In verse 38, the apostle says this, "Be it known unto you, therefore." Do you notice? He's now summing up. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Notice here the person, as I have said, the certain person who is at the very heart and the very center of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This man, as Paul calls him. He also refers to him as this mediator, because he says, through this man. And the idea is clearly there of the Lord Jesus as a mediator, being the man. He is the mediator. That's firmly, clearly revealed in the Word of the living God. And the apostle is teaching here that by means of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel and all that it contains is a reality and is presented to sinners as the hope of their deliverance and their salvation. Furthermore, the tenor of Paul's language here in verse 38, where he speaks of the person, is such as to show that he already had said much about that person, about that man, this man, as he calls him. He already had said much about him in the main sections of this great sermon. And now the apostle points to this man, and he appeals to the hearts of his hearers to see this man, to behold this man, to view this man, and he sets him before them again as the only hope that there was for them. This man, that's the person. What I want you to see there is, as Paul puts it that way, says here, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We are being taught that because of the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ, there is hope for the sinner. The whole scheme and plan of salvation revolves around the great truth of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that. Think with me for a moment here of the fact of the reality of his humanity. As already announced, it says, this man. The apostle is underlining that Jesus Christ is truly and really human. This indeed was the key issue in Paul's sermon, especially in the early part of it. The sermon begins in verse 16, actually, and makes its way right through to where we read this evening. And in verse 16 through to verse 23, you actually have what you might call the introduction to a sermon, and you have there the Apostle Paul focusing much on the real, the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's summed up there in verse 23. Just look at that verse. It says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus." Now you can see right away the truth of the Savior's humanity in that verse 23. He emphasizes it. It says, "Of this man's seed," that's David's seed, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus." There are two thoughts there in that particular part of his sermon where we see the reality of the humanity of Christ. Notice that Christ's humanity was promised. It says here, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus." Christ's humanity was promised. What's so important about that? Simply this, my friend, that as God revealed himself to sinful men and women down through the ages of time, from the very time indeed that man became a sinner and fell into his depraved and lost condition, and God began to reveal the way of salvation to him, he continually announced the great promise that eventually, at a certain point in history, the seed of the woman would be born. The Christ of God would come. And constantly, that great promise was kept before the minds of people through the ages, through the centuries, that from the seed of the woman, God would raise up a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior, one who would do the work that had to be done. And therefore, the humanity of Christ was being promised constantly. And according to that promise, this man was born. Galatians 4:4, a marvelous text, which says that in the fullness of time, when it came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. According to his promise, the Lord's humanity was promised. Now what is the point of that emphasis? Simply this. Listen very carefully. It is man who has sinned. Therefore, if man is to be saved, he can only be saved by someone who has the same nature as him. Someone who is a man himself. And my friend, that's why the Lord's humanity was promised. God gave the great promise that he would send this man. If he had not given that promise, if he had not fulfilled that promise, there would be no hope for any one of us. The whole human race would perish in its entirety. All mankind would go down to the pit. All of the members of it would continue under the wrath and curse of God forever. Except there is a man found. And thank God a man has been found, because God gave the promise that the seed of the woman would come, and he would be born of that woman, and he would appear in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and he would do the great work that had to be done. Notice as well here that the Lord's humanity not only was promised, and we see its reality in that promise, but it was particular. It says in verse 23, "Of this man's seed hath God raised a Savior Jesus." I said earlier, and I say it again, this is David. It's David's seed. In other words, providence arranged and ordered every detail to the end that this man came from that particular line. In other words, my friend, all was guided unerringly. By the hand of God and the providence of the Holy Ghost, nothing was left to random chance. There was a particular line that God took, and from it He brought forth His Son. Abraham, then more specifically, Judah's house, then right down in the passing of the ages to this man called David. And you will find that over and over again, the Lord Jesus is referred to in Scripture as coming from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David, from the stem of Jesse, from the rod that is David himself who came from that stem. There came forth the child of the Son of God, this man to save. And what the Lord is showing us here is very clear, very clear, very plain. There's no doubt, there's no uncertainty about the real humanity of Christ. It is real. And my friend, in that we have tremendous encouragement, tremendous news for sinners. As I have just said, you need a man to save you. Now think about it carefully, and think about it in the light of what we have just seen. And I say this reverently. God could not save sinners without God becoming man. It just could not happen. Why? I've already told you. It's man who has sinned. And therefore, if man is to be saved, he can only be saved by another man taking his place. God does not save men by a mere fiat of His will, by simply speaking a word. No, God saves sinners through a man, through a real man. And that man is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a man He is. We looked here at the reality of His humanity, but look as well here at the purity of His humanity in this great sermon of Paul's. Look at verse 28. And notice those wonderful words, verse 28. They found no cause of death in Him. There's the purity of His humanity. They found no cause of death in Christ. That's emphasized over and over again by Paul here, by other writers and speakers in the New Testament. Constantly, this great fact of the purity of the humanity of Christ is emphasized, and the reason is very clear. It's very plain. This man is going to die. This man is going to become a sacrifice for other men. This man must be without sin. This man must have a purity or a humanity that is pure and spotless. He must be without blemish. He must have no mark in his moral nature. He must have no blemish in his entire being. He must be pure. And thank God He is, and He was, the pure man Christ Jesus. Think of Peter's great words in 1 Peter 1. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. You see, men and women, everything apart from Christ upon which people trust for salvation is corruptible. Everything else apart from Christ is sinful, tainted with man's own fallen nature. And therefore God says categorically, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me urge it upon your mind. Let me emphasize it in your conscience, sinner. If you are going to be saved, if you're going to ever be right with God, it can only be through the work of a man who never sinned, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom there was no sin. Indeed, it must be through the work of a man who could not sin. And that is the man whom we look at tonight. He's the person. And how his purity was announced time and time again at his baptism. When he had lived those 30 years already in the flesh. And he comes to begin his public ministry. And as he does so, God the Father speaks from heaven, even as the Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon this man. The voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he went into the wilderness. And there he was tempted in the most severe and vehement fashion. He was tempted for all of the 40 days. And then the devil came in his final onslaught and brought those great temptations with which we are familiar. But remember that before they ever came, for 40 long days, the old serpent sought to find a chink in the Lord's humanity and couldn't do so. Pure, incapable of sinning, impeccably pure. And what's the great blessing of that? Simply this: you can trust Christ to deal with your sin. He who knew no sin, he who offered himself without spot to God, you can trust him implicitly to save you from your sins. And I tell you tonight, you need that salvation. But it's found in this man, the reality of his humanity, the purity of it. Look at the suffering of his humanity. That same verse 28. It says, "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain." And of course he was. Here's the suffering of his humanity. And notice how it's emphasized. And we already noted this about the purity of his humanity. But notice here again that says, "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet he was slain." Now what is the Holy Ghost doing there? He's emphasizing that the suffering of the Lord and his humanity was a substitutionary suffering. There was no cause of death in him, but he died. He had never done any sin, but he died. He had never offended God or man, yet he suffered. He was slain. Oh, the enormity of the death of Christ summed up in those words. Slain. Slaughtered. Put to death. Involving all the suffering that we see so plainly as we read the Word of God. My friend, the suffering of the Lord's humanity as he is put to death for sins that were not his own. As he dies for men, as he went into that atonement that was, as we call it, vicarious, substitutionary for others. And let's make it clear and plain. This man died for sinners, for the ungodly, for the lost. The little word "for" is such an important word. It means that he became a substitute. It means that all his suffering was suffering for vile wretches like us. Guilty, defiled, ruined, hell-deserving, fit only for the flames of damnation. And yet here is this man entering into death and giving himself over to slaughter and over to suffering, the like of which we have no idea. All because He loved such as us. And then there is the incorruptibility of His humanity. Look at verse 29. It says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulchre, but God raised Him from the dead." There's a tremendous play on the words in those two verses. Verse 29 describes the action of the Jews and their wicked treatment of Christ. Though at the same time, what they did was simply the fulfillment of the Word of God. But verse 29 projects the thought that man felt that he had gotten rid of Christ. That's what verse 29 is really saying, from a human perspective. "And when they had fulfilled all," whenever they finished their work, oh, how they dealt with God's dear Son. Think, my friend, of how man treated this man. And you see the depravity of human nature. They smote him. They spat on him. They plucked the hairs from his cheeks. They lacerated his back. They carried him as if he were a mere vile criminal. And they nailed him to a tree. And he was put in a tomb. And the tomb was sealed. As far as man was concerned, this man was left to rot. But you see, man reckoned without God. God raised him from the dead. And it's remarkable that down through these verses, three or four occasions, the incorruptibility of Christ's humanity stands forth. Look at verse 34. It says, "And it's concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption." Verse 35, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Verse 36, concerning David, "He fell asleep, he died, was laid unto his fathers, saw corruption." Verse 37 then, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." Do you see what God is telling us here? It is important. It's a vital truth. It's a great gospel truth. As we talk about the incorruptibility of the Lord's humanity. And this is what He's actually saying. Even when the Lord's body was in the tomb, it never even began to corrupt. We must get this carefully. Yes, the Lord died. The Lord gave up the ghost. His body was placed in a grave. But the Holy Ghost is telling us here tonight, and you mark it well, that He saw no corruption. Because even when He was in the tomb, His humanity was still in union with His deity. And therefore, He could not see corruption. Saw no corruption. And what's the message in that for sinners like us? The incorruptibility of the Lord's humanity. It is this, my friend. We see in that more than any other way even. That Jesus Christ was the conqueror of death. That by dying He slew death. He gave Himself over to death. He yielded up the ghost. His body, that real body, was laid in a real tomb. And yet there wasn't even the stench of death, because there was no corruption in that tomb. And the reason for all of that is very simple. Christ had removed the sting from death. And that's the message It comes home to your heart right now. This person, this man, truly died, truly came under the power of death, and yet in that tomb there is no corruption. There's none of the natural processes of decomposition and decay. Couldn't happen, because in death he's triumphant. And to signal that, God raised him from the dead. And my dear friend, that tells a sinner like you that if you will put your trust in Christ, there will come a day when you will be delivered from corruption. That's the great outcome of this. The glorious day of the Lord's return, when the trumpet will sound and he will raise his people. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where he also says that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Why? Because Jesus died and Jesus saw no corruption. And therefore for his people, for all who trust him, there is a great hope of complete and utter and final deliverance from the corruption and the stench of our own mortality and our death, and what it will bring. Oh, what a deliverer we have! Here is the person. Here's the one who saves sinners. Here he is in all his glorious fullness. But look, my friend, at the proclamation. Because there, where Paul speaks in verse 38, he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's the proclamation. It's a proclamation of forgiveness and justification through this man. The word preached there is a word that is in the original New Testament Greek language. It's the word that gives us the English word evangelical, or evangelist, or evangelize. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He is speaking to stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious Jews, and it's Paul's objective to evangelize them, to bring them to Christ. There's a lesson for God's people in itself. As I say that in passing, here is the apostolic pattern. Paul preached Christ freely. He did not hold him back. He did not say within his heart, I don't know whether any of these are the elect, therefore I will not preach Christ to them. He did not believe that nonsense. He preached Christ. It was his desire to evangelize them. He brought them the evangelical message, and he pressed it home, and he proclaimed in their ears that through Christ there is the removal of sin's penalty. It says there in verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things. There's the great message of justification, in which God pardons men, in which God forgives men and removes from them their guilt and their subjection to the penalty of a broken law. My friend, it's only found in Jesus Christ. Now right now you are subject to that penalty. Do you understand that? You are not justified. You're not declared righteous. You sit in a gospel meeting this Sabbath night here in Ballymena Free Church, and you are under the wrath of God. You are condemned already. You haven't believed in Christ. Listen to it carefully, where Paul says so clearly, by him all that believe are justified. Now, have you believed in Christ? No, you haven't. Therefore, you are not justified. What is it to believe in Christ? It's to turn from your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus. Cast yourself upon him. Trust him with all your being. Flee to him whose wounds provide the cleansing that you need, whose suffering provides the covering that you need. Oh, my dear friend, you need to turn from your sin. Here you are, you're living according to the world, you're living to gratify the flesh, you're living in disobedience to God, you're living in your own way, you're pursuing the things of this world, you love it all, you cherish it, you embrace it, you clasp it to your bosom. And what you're doing is, you're clasping a serpent to your heart that will destroy you. Because sin is a destroyer. Sin damns. Sin ruins. And if there's one thing you need tonight, it is for the penalty of your sin to be removed. And that is found in Christ. And just as Paul spoke to these people and exhorted them to believe in Christ, for that's what he did, I therefore come to you and I do the very same thing. Salvation is by faith. Through faith in Christ, the penalty of sin is removed. Thank God, through faith in Christ, there is also the release of sin's power. From sin's power. The very word forgiveness there in verse 38 means to release. Sin is a binding power. It fetters, it chains, it holds men. And this is not your case. This is not your condition. Maybe you know this better than you know your guilt. Because men and women have any sense of sin, the first thing they're going to be sensible of is the fact that sin has got them. Its fetters are around them. Its chains hold them. Its defiling power corrupts them and pollutes them and keeps them. Oh, my dear friend, do you not realize tonight that you're in the grip of sin? And there's only one way to be set free. And it's proclaimed right here. It is through Christ. Thank God he does set sinners free. So much so that when the Lord Jesus comes into a man's heart, he begins to hate his sin. He begins to see its obnoxiousness. He begins to have this desire, oh, I must get away from this. I hate it. I want purity. I want cleansing. I want release. I want freedom. This is what was proclaimed. But listen very carefully. And let's not have one movement. Look at the peril that he set before these people. Verse 40, you listen while I read. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What is the peril, as I call it, of which Paul speaks here in his final concluding thrust in this great message. It is a solemn warning that those who reject the gospel are in real danger of falling into utter delusion, to the extent that they even despise the threat of judgment. That's what's right here in these verses. Paul says, beware lest this comes upon you. My dear friend, do you not understand that the longer you hear the gospel, and the more often you reject that gospel, the greater the danger there is of you falling into the delusion and deception that judgment is just not even real? And you start to despise the very threat of judgment. You begin to deal with it frivolously, light-heartedly. It's an awful state into which a person may come. And let me tell you, Paul is telling us here tonight, it is a state into which men do come. And you only have to read on down this chapter to see that. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here are some of the very same people who heard that message, the conclusion of which we are looking at tonight. And a week later, just 1 week later, the very same people who heard such a solemn, searching appeal and such a tremendous claim brought upon their soul now are blaspheming and are despising. In other words, they're doing the very thing of which Paul warned them. He says there at the end of verse 46, seeing you put it from you, now listen carefully, my friend, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What's Paul saying there? He's saying to these Jews, you have sealed your hopeless doom. You have fallen into the peril of which I warned you. You have despised the Son of God. You have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And he's saying, now I'm leaving you to your sin. I turn to the Gentiles. My dear friend, God passes sinners by. God leaves men to the consequences of their own Christ rejection, their own love of the world, their own disobedience. That's the awful peril that Paul set forth in this great sermon. My friend, will this be your end? Are you going to be guilty of the very same folly? The very same sin. Suffer the awful end of being left, pass by, to perish, because you would not have Christ, and you would not have done with your sin, and you would not repent. Let's bow together before the Lord. to all unite our hearts in God's presence. And every individual, still and quiet. A meeting is never over until the preacher pronounces the benediction. The final minutes of a meeting are not a time to shuffle about, get your keys out, etc. The final minutes of a meeting are a most solemn time. My dear friend, has God not been speaking to you tonight? Are you not aware of how great a danger you're in? I think you are. Is it not time for you to turn, to flee to Christ? I think it is. Man and woman, boy or girl, young person, in the presence of God, for His face, God having spoken to our hearts, I urge you to do business with the Lord tonight. And I do not say this for mere repetition's sake. I say this because I want you to know that I really mean to be your helper and your friend. When you come down to the door, and I would challenge you to make your way to the door, tell me there, oh, I must talk with you tonight. I must get this matter settled. And I'll be glad to talk with you, glad to help you. Dear sinner, take the step tonight. Come to Christ tonight. Even now, as you sit in your seat, just bow your heart and your head before the Lord and cry to God for mercy. Come and see me then at the end. May God work. Lord, answer prayer. Use thy truth. May it be written on hearts powerfully. May it be used by the Spirit to bring sinners through to the Savior. Lord, let not sinners leave who are troubled, but may the Holy Ghost arrest them, bring them to repentance and faith. Answer prayer, and part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.